That was really good. Well, good morning. I'm glad to be back. I really missed you. And it's good to be back home in my church with my church family and with my physical family. And it was a long few weeks, but good and fruitful. I want to share with you some of what happened before the sermon. But before I'm able to share with you for that, I want to address something real quick. Well, not real quick. So the way this is going to work is I'm going to talk a little bit about that Supreme Court ruling a few weeks ago, then talk about Vietnam, then do a shorter sermon. You're welcome. So it's a bit, you know, of a whatever. But I felt like there was a lot of stuff that needed to be mentioned, and so I did. And, you know, I heard Pastor Bruce last week made some comments, and they were spot on correct, and almost to the point where I was like, well, I'm not going to say anything, but I felt it was important that, you know, you realize your pastors are on the same page, and that you hear it from me too, that about the Supreme Court ruling about so-called homosexual marriage. And so before I forget, thank you so much for Pastor Bruce, who was preached faithfully while I was gone, and for Darren, who was here last Saturday, I think it was. I'm totally jet-lagged. I have no clue who I am. So thank you for faithfully preaching the word in my absence. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and that is our statement of faith. Not in a nutshell, it's lengthy. But if you want to go to our church website and click on About, it has what we believe, and the whole Baptist Faith Message 2000 is there. It says this about the family. It says, God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. It is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and His church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to His people. And it goes on and on and on, and lots of Bible references and everything. I'm not going to read all of that, but it's important for us to talk about this briefly. Part of me said, well, maybe I need to make a sermon out of this, but at the end of the day, the Supreme Court doesn't dictate what I preach. The Word of God dictates what I preach. And so so I figured I'd just give a brief. It's not even a statement because I haven't written anything down. But I like what Albert Mohler said. He said, everything has changed and nothing has changed. The laws of our land have changed, but nothing's really changed for the church. The church has been countercultural since the beginning, since Christ. Whenever the church has been too comfortable with the way, with a government, things have gone really wrong. The church can never be comfortable with the culture because the church, by definition, stands up and against the culture as a light shining in the darkness. I know many of us, if we're here, and some of you are here and have you feel distressed. This homosexual marriage, this is going to change the face of our society, and it will. It'll hurt our neighbors. But man, this is all over. We're in trouble. No, look at where the church was born. First century Rome. The sins that they were committing are nothing compared to the sins that are being committed now in America. They're not. We have children here, so I won't mention what some of those are. So some of you who are here in distress, I understand that distress, but God's in control. He's in control. He's Lord over this. This is where the church functions best. When society looks at people who say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again. I believe that we are all sinners before God. Every last one of us, homosexual, heterosexual, asexual, we're all sinners before God, and we all are in need of redemption through Christ's blood. And society looks at us and goes, what in the world is wrong with you? You guys are a bunch of freaks. Welcome to the freak show. This is where we are now. This is a reset. We've been living in a bubble for a few generations. There's nothing new. This is how the church has functioned. This is how the church functions currently in Vietnam. There are a bunch of freaks walking around on the street. Why in the world do you believe any of this stuff? Because when we are dead in our transgressions and sin, when we are blinded by sin, people who are walking in light just seem bizarre and weird. So great. That's where we are again. I don't want to elevate this Supreme Court decision above where it is. That's why I'm not going to devote a whole sermon to it. We talk about it whenever the text wants us to go there, but that's not often because it's not the biggest thing in the world. The biggest thing in the world is that you and I have neighbors who don't know Christ, and if they don't know Christ, they're heading towards hell. I don't say that with any joy. I say that with absolute fear and horror. I have neighbors and family members heading towards hell. And they need Jesus Christ, just like you and I need Jesus Christ, to be redeemed from our sin, to change our eternal destiny. That's the big issue. That's the big issue. And we can't lose sight of that. We're not going to transform this culture by fighting with their weapons, by fighting with hate or ideology. We win by preaching the Word of God. We win with the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I liked about Pastor Bruce's comments yesterday were, on the one hand, he had truth. Last week. I'm jet lagged. Did I mention that? On the one hand, he had truth, and it's true. God has laid out a particular design for human sexual expression between one man and one woman in marriage. But those of you who are saying, well, nothing like this has ever happened before, of course it's happened before. Within a matter of, what, three generations? Like right in Genesis 4, humanity was already corrupting what marriage was and embracing polygamy. Already doing it. There's nothing new. There's nothing new. Humanity will always embrace their sin, and the church will always stand up and against and above all that and say, no, 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 there is a God in heaven, and he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins, and he rose again. If you put your trust in him, you can be transformed, and you no longer have to live a life that is enslaved to your sin, enslaved to your own desires, but you've been released, you've been redeemed, you've been called a son or a daughter of God. The church has always been doing that. There's nothing new. There's nothing new here. So on the one hand, we have to say truth. But on the other hand, we have to have compassion. That's why I liked what Pastor Bruce said. If you have one without the other, if you have the truth, you're just beating people up. You're wrong. That's not what we're called to do. On the other hand, we have to have compassion. We have to have the grace of God. We have to be speaking as if we are trying to win people to Christ, because that's why we should speak. And so if you have homosexual friends and family members like I do, dear friends, I have one friend who traveled 1,500 miles, well, 3,000 miles round trip to my wedding. I spoke five words to him. Five words at my wedding, because you know how weddings are. They're crazy, right? He didn't know any single person other than me and my wife, but he came to come to our wedding years ago. Still a very good friend. I still chat with him on a regular basis. I love him. We need to have that attitude. I love you. I care for you. I'm not gonna dance around issues. I'm not gonna call what is evil good. I'm not gonna celebrate the things that I ought not to celebrate as a follower of Christ. But I love you. If you need me to help you move, I'm gonna help you move. None of your other friends are gonna help you move, right? Because that's when you know who your real friends are. It's when they come to show up to help you move. None of your other friends did. I'll show up. It's that sort of stuff. I'll be there when you're in the hospital. I'll be praying for you, whether you want it or not. We disagree, but I love and I care for you. Because Jesus loves losers just like me. Jesus loves absolutely pathetic individuals like me. And if he loves pathetic individuals like me, he loves people like you who are way further beyond in your walk than me. We have to have truth, we have to have compassion. If you don't have both, you're wrong. Your response is wrong. I don't care if you're intellectually correct in what you're believing. If you're not doing it with grace, with truth, with the purpose of winning that person towards the gospel, you're wrong. You're wrong. Everything we do as believers in Christ should be showing love and compassion, speaking the truth in love to win people to Christ. So what has changed? It seems like everything's changed, but really nothing's changed. This is what the church has been for years and centuries and millennia. We stand up and over and against culture. People throw rotten fruit at us and call us freaks and everything's fine. So what do I think is going to happen in the future? What I think will happen in the future is our churches will grow smaller. People will leave because they'll say, you're so intolerant. I can't believe it. Whatever. I have to follow what God calls us to follow in his word very plainly, very clearly. I can't call what is evil good and can't call what is good evil. I can't. And so, standing upon the Word of God, people will leave the church. I think we will see large, super mega large churches decrease in size because they're much of their, and I was part of a church like this, so I condemn myself in this as well. Their whole model is, hey, we're the cool, fun church. We're the cool, hip church. Come over here. And at this point, the culture is going to say, okay, so is sexual expression outside of biblical marriage, is that good or bad? And if they say good, well, the Holy Spirit's not in there, so why bother going to church? And if they say bad, well, you're no longer the cool church anymore because the culture's against you. And so people will leave. I think that's what we'll see. What I think we'll see is small churches be stronger. What I think we'll see is, and you, those of you who've been to church your whole life, you've dealt with this, church drama. Who likes church drama? Anybody? I hate church drama. Everybody hates church drama. But it happens. Why? Because it does. But we've been living in this Russell Moore calls it near Christianity, cultural Christianity, where it's almost Christianity. You go to church and you say the right things, but you haven't really surrendered your life to Christ. And so church becomes a social club. And when it's a social club, you want your needs met. I want my needs met. And so that's when friction happens. That's when personalities and whatever, and it's just a matter of me bashing you and winning over you. Well, that's going to die because we can't survive like that anymore. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had in the last 4 or 5 years with people causing church drama. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Are you really arguing over carpet? No one's argued over carpet. That's why I'm using that as a thing. Are you really arguing over carpet right now? Do you realize that our neighbors are going into a Christless eternity? Do you realize that the culture is starting to turn against the church? Do you realize that we're in such a struggle that our own children are turning against Christ and against His gospel? And you want to make an issue over the carpet? Give me a break. I don't even have time for this. I don't. I'm more harsh towards the religious people than the non-religious people, if you couldn't guess. We need each other, church. What I think will happen is our churches will grow, we might lose people. But I think we'll grow stronger because we'll grow closer together. Because we'll need each other. Because we'll realize, okay, this isn't a social club anymore. This is the kingdom of God. And we need each other. That's what's going to happen. So I'd like to pray for you, because there's some of you here who are struggling thinking that this is the end of the world. There's some of you here who are struggling thinking you're like, I don't know, should I embrace this or not? And if that's you and you need to have you want to have a cup of coffee with me and we can sit down and go through the text and I'm not going to beat you up. You can beat me up, though, because I'm used to it. I'd be more than happy to do that, because this is hard. The pressure from the culture to conform is incredibly difficult. The bullying that's happening against the church is incredibly hard. But it's where we're at. If you look at, not that you can, but if you look at the metrics for the Orchard Church, there's so many questions about this thing. Does the Orchard Church, no. You know, Baptist Faith and Message 2000 is right on our website, so you can read through it and go, no. But my hope is, I would hope a homosexual person or homosexual persons or a couple could come here and sit and hear the Word of God and fellowship with us. I really do. And I hope that they would feel loved and accepted as human beings and treated with utmost dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they were made in the image of God. And God loves them just as much as He loves you. So, that's where I'm at. Let's pray. Father, this is such a hard topic, and I know it's taken up so much time, but I pray for this congregation. There are some here who are fearful. I pray that You would ease their fear, that You would calm their fear, that You would comfort them, that God, the Holy Spirit, You would give them a confidence that though the darkness falls, You are in control. That as culture gets darker, the light of the gospel shines brighter. Father, I pray for those who are here thinking, wondering if we should just give into the culture or their opinion has already shifted and say, yeah, we just embrace everything with this issue. Lord, I'm just a man. I can't argue things. It's not my job to convict. So God, I would pray that through Your Holy Spirit, you would convict and You would lead through Your Word. You would transform and soften hearts. You would help people to see things as they really are. And help us to do the hard work of not returning hatred with hatred, but returning hatred with love. of not returning insult with insult, but returning insult with compassion. Help us to be the church of love. Help us not return this anger with fear. Let us be a church that stands mightily on the Word of God. And as we do that, may you empower us and strengthen us and give us a boldness that is filled with such compassion that the world just has no clue what to make of us as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. It's in His name that I pray. Amen. I know. I was being a killjoy, but I felt intensely convicted I needed to say something. So there it is. I'm not popular at parties anyway, by the way, you know? Don't get invited to too many of those. So thank you so much for sending me to Vietnam. As I've said a number of times, this wasn't just my trip, this was your trip. Thank you for your love, your support, your prayers. I would not have been able to make it there without you. So I went with Crosstalk Global, and we spent quite some time working with pastors. We worked the numbers that I'm going to give you are a little shaky, but that's because administration was not a strong thing in a collectivist society like Vietnam. But we definitely solidly have 20 people going through our cohort. So we'll be working with them for 3 years. This was the first year, 2 more years, and we touch base with them at least once a month throughout the year. And so we're working with them to grow them into being stronger, more effective, more accurate biblical communicators. The idea with Crosstalk Global is so that they don't sound, it's to go into the culture and allow them to sound like the culture, not sound like a bunch of Westerners or Americans. We don't need them preaching like Americans. That would be counterintuitive. And so what we're doing is we're going in and we're spending the first 3 years in a cohort. We're going to take the top 3, 4, 5 students who really get it. And then we'll start another 3-year cohort with another 20 pastors. And we'll have a main teacher, and those top students will help co-teach for 3 years. And at the end of that 3 years, you take the top 2, 3, 4 students. And the ones who co-taught now are the lead teachers, and the top students from that second cohort are now co-teaching. And pretty soon, within a matter of 6 to 9 years, it's becoming a Vietnamese work. The Vietnamese pastors are training Vietnamese pastors on what to do so that they don't sound like a bunch of big, dumb Westerners. And we don't want the church to become a Western church. We want the church to be a biblical church. That's the goal. We don't want them to be an American church. We want them to be a biblical church. And so we're training them on how to effectively read the Bible, how to interpret it, how to understand it accurately, correctly, and then how to effectively communicate it to the best of their ability. And so we can go through some pictures here. We went to Hanoi, and Hanoi's 11 hours difference. There are a few beautiful spots in Hanoi, but man, it is not this open. It is so claustrophobic, incredibly so. Go ahead and go to the next picture. I shot a few kind of nice shots, and you can go to the next one. But this mission was not in any way, shape, or form... there's no glamour in this missions trip. I couldn't take any cute pictures with babies. I couldn't show you a before and after picture of a house that we built or anything like that. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, but there's just no glamour here. We spent, 2 weeks of intensive training with these pastors, and a couple of their wives were there too, training them in the Word of God. And that is just hard, long, frustrating work. I'm pausing a little bit because I'm still waiting for a translator to translate through me. That was an interesting deal. That was a huge hurdle. We had two guys who could translate. One was taking the class, so he couldn't always translate, and the other was a translator. But they were more bilingual than they were translators, and that's not quite the same thing. So that slowed us down. That was a bit of a challenge. We had worked with a few different, we eventually had 3 translators. But again, it slowed us down. Communist governments, intentionally stop education at one point. So we knew that there were going to be some deficiencies in education. We just didn't know where. So while we taught throughout the day, at night, we kind of worked on trying to figure out, okay, we didn't realize they had this deficiency. So let's try and figure out how we can better train. And so it was slow going. It was hard work. The students worked hard. We made them preach twice. 'Cause the first time you'd give them all sorts of feedback and say, okay, well, here's what worked, here's what didn't work, here's what you need to improve. The second volley of sermons was way better, much better. They improved and got the concepts of big idea, biblical preaching much better. But it's huge. The church had, the gospel came to Vietnam 100 years ago. And as we talked with the denomination, they said, we think that this is the right time, that we need this. One of their biggest concerns was cults. That because of the lack of training, that either through poor understanding of the Bible or through outside persons, cults will start rising up in the churches. I could already see indications of that. But we worked with quite a few people. Here's me, and there's Kent Edwards, who is my preaching professor, and Blaine, who is a homiletic professor up in Canada at Briarcrest University. It's near Moose Jaw. Anyone know where Moose Jaw is? I don't either. Oh, hey, good job. Well, and another, oh, see the airport guy. But we didn't just take 20 random pastors. This is the denomination of the Evangelical Church of Vietnam North. We had the vice president, who was here. He was actually really good. We had, the general secretary, the assistant to, the president, and I don't know what happened to the treasurer. He should be here somewhere. Actually, I don't think he's in this picture. I don't see him. Anyways, but the treasurer, who was, he seemed like the most disinterested guy during the class, and then he gets up to preach, and we're like, whoa, you totally get this. This is awesome. But the denomination was so strong, they put all of their big guys right into the class. And as we chatted with them, they were sharing with us their thoughts on the class and this training that they're going to be receiving for 3 years. One of the pastors, he said, if we do this, if we follow through with this, this will transform, this will change the church in Vietnam. And then his wife interjected and corrected. She says, no, this will change Vietnam. This will utterly change Vietnam. And I think that's what we're going to start seeing. There's no glamour here. It's a slow process. We're not going to see fruit. Well, we'll see some fruit right now, but we're not going to see any big change or shift for at least 6 years, 9 years as things go on. I don't know how much I'll be involved with it. I would love to be involved as much as the Lord will allow me. But we'll see what happens. But they wanted the denomination wanted me to express to you all, thank you for sending me, for supporting me, for praying for me. This was a work of our church. And who in the world am I in this small little tiny church to go over and train a whole denomination that has thousands of people, tens of thousands of people involved, hundreds of thousands of people it claims as members. Who in the world am I? Who in the world is this church that God would say, I am going to work through you to transform a country? God uses the pathetic things of this world to confound the wise, does he not? He uses the weak things to nullify the things that are strong. And it is not that I've done anything, it's not that we've done anything, it is that we've had the opportunity to partner with God as he's called to go and do his work. So, thank you for sending me. Thank you for believing in this. Thank you for those pastors and all of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in Vietnam that they represent and that they will shepherd more effectively from this point forward. To give you an idea, the idea of when you get up to preach to start with the Bible was a revolutionary idea. This was needed. The pastors, the denomination leaders say, we need this right now. Thank you. Thank you for sending me. So with that, I'm going to preach a brief message from Colossians 3, chapter 18. I don't know why I chose this text, because it's not an easy one, but hey, we'll give it a whirl and see how many people I can offend. If you have your Bibles, open up to Colossians 3, 18. Actually, that's wrong. I'm not offending anybody. If that ain't going to offend anybody, it's not me offending anybody. If I say what's in the Bible, it's God offending you. So that's between you and God. I mean, you're more than willing, I'm more than willing to accept your rotten fruit jabs and any anger that you have and angry emails. That's fine. But at the end of the day, it's not me. It's the Word of God, unless I've actually said something that's outside of the Word of God. But if you find something offensive in here, you know, work it out with God. I'll help you work it out with God if you want to, but I shouldn't have said that. I'm not looking to offend anybody. But I think the Word of God is going to challenge us. So if you have your Bibles, Colossians 3:18. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up to the right spot for the most part. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you'd like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Read it, put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Let's pray. Father God, I know I'm throwing a lot at the church this morning. This is a strange calling that you've called us all to. Lord, we lift up to you the pastors in Vietnam who just preached their messages earlier today. I pray for their congregations, Lord, that you'll strengthen them, that as they preach, there will be transformation in their congregation, not because of who they are, not because they're able to turn a phrase more effectively, but Lord, because they are unleashing the Word of God on their congregation. I pray, Lord, that Vietnam will be like so many Asian countries that are being transformed not by might, not by guns, not by armies, not by ideologies, but by the gospel, person by person, bit by bit. I pray that you transform them from the inside out. Strengthen that church, Lord. Strengthen them as they are persecuted. Strengthen them as the pastors are beaten up physically. Strengthen them as the church buildings are vandalized and broken into and just destroyed. Strengthen them as the government refuses to allow them to meet anywhere, as they've put 50 locations up, and they claim zoning regulations won't allow the church to meet. Lord, I don't know how you can work in the midst of that, and yet I see that you are working. So I praise you, and I pray that you continue to work, and you strengthen the pastors, strengthen their congregations, strengthen their families to follow you no matter the cost. And as they do, I pray for transformation. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. By the way, I was touched by the level of concern the Vietnamese church had for our church in America after the Supreme Court decision. Everywhere I went, everyone I talked to, like, how are you guys going to survive? How are you going to make it? And they're all like really concerned that like the end of the world has come. And I'm like, dudes, like there's like a guy, he's got like gouge marks from where he's been tortured by people for proclaiming Christ. I'm like, how are you going to survive? Are you kidding me? Nobody's coming at us with baseball bats and beating us up. Nobody's threatening my family physically. I mean, we get name called and stuff. And we get bullied. Are you kidding me? How are we going to survive? How are you going to survive? None of us can on our own strength. It's God the Holy Spirit who does it. Anyways, on to the sermon. In our relationships, none of us like to submit, do we? We don't like that word submission. Can't stand it. Whether you're a child submitting to your parent, or you are a worker submitting to your employer. Ugh, can't stand it. Submission is a hard thing. So much so. I've been a parent for 2 years, although I've got a 3-year-old because we adopted her. And I just don't get it. I don't get it. She's doing something naughty and I'm yelling at her. Not yelling. I'm raising my voice. Knock it off. Don't you dare do that again. And she looks up at me and says, "Stop talking to me like that, Daddy." Who are you? Who in the world do you think you are? Stop talking to me like that. I'm your father. That's 3 years old. Doesn't want to submit. Doesn't matter how old you are, though. We all struggle with that idea of submitting to authority. We struggle with the idea of mutual submission. We struggle in our relationships when we realize that we owe someone to something that we don't really want to give them. And Paul understood that. Speaking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul understood that in our human relationships, there are so many difficulties that will ruin our relationships, that we will just act in our own self-interest for. But Paul says, no, there's a better way you should act. There's something better that you should do. And so the question we're going to ask is, how should we act in our relationships? How should Christians act in their relationships with each other? And Paul very plainly, in a short amount of text, says that Christians should act in their relationships with each other like God is in control. We should act like God is in control. Read with me Colossians 3:18. I picked an easy one for this, my first week back. Wives, be submissive to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't exasperate your children so they won't become discouraged. The net has been cast and it's caught everybody. And for some reason, it's double dipped with the men for the husbands and the fathers. Why is that? I don't know. That's not fair, Lord. I don't want to submit to you. No, but what we see here is all sorts of things. We're like, oh, wow, this is rough. So first of all, he starts off with wives. Be submissive to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now, we read that in the 21st century, and we read it almost with cynical lenses, and we go, oh, I know what this means. This is why the Bible's outdated. What this is saying is like when the husband comes home and is like, woman, make me a steak. And, you know, a few hours pass, where's my steak, woman? And she's like, I'm so sorry, sir. I couldn't kill the cow fast enough and I don't have any steak for you. I'm so sorry. I don't want sorry, woman. I want steak. Okay? That's how, you know, a cynical mind interprets this right now. That's not what the text is saying. That's not what the text is saying. A better understanding of it is respect. Wives, respect your husbands. Submit to their leadership. Realize that God has called them to be the spiritual leaders here. Submit to their spiritual leadership. It's not saying you submit yourself to abuse and neglect and hate and scorn. No, you're not a slave. But you have to realize when Paul was writing this is that at the time, women were considered less than horses or a son. They were basically property. Wives were they were chattel, just whatever, I don't care. Wives were so low. And Paul writing this is scandalous. What he's saying here, he's like, look, women, you've been told your whole life in the first century that whatever a man tells you to do, you do it, and you just give in to him. And whatever he wants you to do, you do. Wherever he tells you to go, you go. Just give in, just submit. And this is scandalous because Paul is saying, no, wives, there is one man and one man only you are to submit yourself to. And that is not any man who comes along the street. That is not a boyfriend. That is not a fiancé. That is not an abusive individual in your life. That is not even your boss. You submit to one man and one man only. There's only one man you're supposed to respect, which is a better way to understand it, I think. There's only one man that you have to give respect, and that is your husband. Not these other men who are looking to abuse you. That is your husband. That's it. And why does he tell wives to respect their husbands? Because, well, it's really simple. Guys, do not answer. Men in the congregation, look at me. Don't answer this right now, okay? I'll take the bullet for you. If I asked any one of you right now on the spot, does your wife love you? You know what your answer is going to be? Psh, of course she loves me. Of course my wife loves me. And then if I say, well, does she respect you? There's going to be an awkward silence. There's going to be a little bit of a pause. And then you're going to be, yeah. I think so. Right? That's how it's going to be. Because for women, love comes naturally. Respect doesn't always. He makes a poor decision that you don't like. Psh, I'm only going to respect him when he makes decisions. That's not what Paul commands here. That's not what God the Holy Spirit commands. He says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Respect them as is fitting in the Lord. Respect them. Because that doesn't come naturally. That doesn't come naturally. Ah, it's only wives. No, it goes to husbands. Husbands, verse 19, love your wives and don't be bitter towards them. And all the wives are like, how come he couldn't have commanded that? Ah, that's so easy. Yeah, that's easy because it's natural to you. For men, it's so hard. I get into an argument with my wife about the stupidest things in the world. Why are these raisins left out on the counter? It's like, seriously. And I'm like a rage monster. I'm like, the love has gone. How could you leave garbage in my house? It's not quite that bad. It's hyperbole. Don't talk to her. She'll probably tell you otherwise. It's worse. But it is. And it's just so stupid. It's like, I get so angry. Men, you know what I'm talking about. We get angry over stupid things. And then we're like, I don't love you anymore. We withhold love. And we're bitter towards them. I can't believe that. I burned my toast on purpose. Can't believe she won't make me a steak. You kidding me? What am I supposed to do? Make a steak myself? What does she think I am? A grown man? Right? And that can go on for like 3 months where you're just angry about the same stupid thing. Do you respect your wife? Of course I respect my wife. She takes care of everything in the world. Do you love her? For men, that doesn't come natural. For men, that doesn't come natural. So he says, you need to love them. Don't become bitter. Elsewhere, Paul had said, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Psh, that's impossible. Yeah, that's the point. You need God the Holy Spirit to help you, men. Because it doesn't always come natural, and yet you're called to it anyways. Especially that part that he puts in there. Don't be bitter towards them. Oh, seriously, dude? Right? I can love them. I'm just upset with them right now. No, he said, don't be bitter with them. That's hard. That doesn't come natural to men. You need God the Holy Spirit to help you. And then for those of you who are children here, and by children, he's talking about little children. He's not talking about adult children who moved out of their parents' household. You still have to honor and respect your parents out of your household, but they're not in charge of your household anymore. You have to make decisions. But children. So children living in your parents' house still. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And now those of you who are children here, you're just going, oh, come on. Serious? Everything? Like, is there somewhere I can get away from this? Everything? Children, obey your parents in the fun things. Nope, that's not what it says. Children, obey your parents when you feel like it. Nope. Children, obey your parents when you agree with them. Nope. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So stinking hard. It's hard. Because kids, you know, in your minds, you're smarter than your parents. At least you think so. I have a hard time with this. I mean, you know, I'm an adult. I live on my own now. I'm a senior pastor at a church, crying out loud. But when we were coming back, I was able to talk with my dad from about Vietnam after the trip. And we had to put some stuff on top of my car. And so we're putting things on the roof rack, and we're having to make sure everything's safe. And he's like telling me what to do, and I'm like, God, come on, Dad, I have done this a dozen times before. And he's, no, you're doing it wrong. And I'm just like, oh, man, getting so frustrated. And then I'm like, okay, wait, you know, just, okay, here. And he was right, which is now on the recording, so if he listens, he was right. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they won't become discouraged. Why do men have the second shot there? That's so hard. Don't exasperate your children so they won't become discouraged. That's, again, I've only been a father for 2 years, but it's just, it's like natural for me to like frustrate them and to just confound them. And I've been known when Matthew's acting up to just, you know, he's doing something he's not supposed to, and I'm just like, boom, knock him right on his butt. And he's like, aah! She's like, what are you doing to him? And I'm like, dude, the kid needs to toughen up. Like, seriously, there's no need for that. It's so easy to do. But he's saying, don't do it. Don't discourage them. Encourage them. It gets worse, though. Verse 22, what does he say? How should Christians act in their relationships? And over again, he's saying they should act like God is in charge. Wives, act like God is in charge. In whatever relationship you have. Husbands, act like God is in charge. Children, you submit to your parents, and by submitting to your parents, you're acting like God is in control. Verse 22, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically, as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Now we back up and go, wait a minute, slaves, that's hard. What are they talking about here? Slavery in the Bible, it's different than it was in our day. We think of racial slavery. That's not what it was. Some numbers estimate that up to 75% of the Roman world was slaves. That might have been much lower. It might have been down to 30. But that's still a massive part of the population, was slaves. And so slavery back then was based on a number of things. Sometimes conquered people. Sometimes you had debts. Sometimes you put yourself into slavery because you would have starved otherwise. And it could have been anything from as horrible as working in the coal mines to tutoring an aristocrat's kid in a classic language, in Latin or Greek or something. So it's, you know, there was really cushy jobs as slaves, and there were really horrible and horrifying jobs as slaves, and it was the whole gambit. But you have to realize something. First of all, Paul isn't condoning slavery. He's not saying slavery is a good thing. But Paul also isn't a revolutionary. He's not trying to start a civil war. He's not saying, everyone grab your guns! Well, he wouldn't have said guns. Grab your swords and let's fight for... That's not what he's trying to accomplish here. He understands, under the guidance of the God, the Holy Spirit, that the gospel is subversive. Why has slavery ended over the world? It's been because of Christians. And when it reels its ugly head, like back in America, who stopped it again? Who led the charge to stop slavery? Christians! Because we know that it is an affront to the image of God that every single human being bears. But Paul's not trying to start a revolution. He understands the gospel is more subversive. It works slowly over time, like what you see happening in China. They're saying China in a few years is going to be the biggest Christian population in the world. How is that possible in a communist government? Who knows? It's crazy. If you look at what's happening in Vietnam, where I've seen things, the same thing. It's communist government. The church I spoke at, one of the Sundays, massive church, huge church, historical church, and right above it has the flag of Vietnam, the red with the yellow star. Communist flag. Communists who hate Christianity. They've got that communist flag. How in the world can Christianity work under that? The communists are right to fear Christianity. They know it's subversive. Because it's going to change people one at a time at a time. And it says that every single human being is made in the image of God and has dignity. And when that happens, things start to change and be transformed. Communists are right to fear Christianity. Because it's going to change them. It will change Vietnam. It's already changing China. So he's not condoning it, but he says, hey, if you find yourself in this position, work as if you're working for the Lord. The modern analogy is your work, your job, right? You all have jobs. Some of us have bosses in those jobs, and some of those bosses are wonderful bosses, and some of those are terrible bosses. And he's saying, but you work as if God is in control. How should Christians act in their relationships? Act like God is in control. You have a difficult boss, work hard, because you're not working for that boss, you're working for the Lord. And lest you think, then this is totally scandalous. I mean, the thing in verse 18 about wives only submitting to their husbands as is fitting to the Lord, about respecting them, and husbands loving their wives, I mean, that elevated women to such a high standard, which is so weird that people this day, they're like, oh, Christians are anti-women. Are you kidding me? Christians were the only people at the time and continually saying, everyone is made in the image of God. No one is worth less than anybody else. We're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1 is entirely scandalous. He says, masters, supply your slave with what is right and fair, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. Slave masters could do whatever they want. And Paul says, no, you can't. There is a God in heaven, and he is watching. You treat them right, you treat them fair. You take care of them. You don't hurt them and abuse them. That's what he's saying to bosses. So this is hard, because there's a lot of submission issues. There's a lot of imperfect. This all looks good on paper, but we know that all husbands aren't perfect. All wives aren't perfect. Children have parents who are imperfect. You all have bosses that are imperfect, and you have workers who are imperfect and don't do what you're told you tell them to do. Right? So what do we do? Why should we act in our relationships like God is in control? Think about it like this. Imagine a few years ago, you worked for Apple when Steve Jobs was the CEO. Now, Steve Jobs is your upper super mega boss, right? But, you know, while you're there, whatever, you're just working for Apple. And let's say your direct supervisor is a guy named Chuck. And Chuck is just a matter of, he's very lax. He doesn't really care. He says, you guys don't have to work. Just collect the paycheck. Just hang around the office. Goof around. Play Office Olympics, whatever. Whatever you're going to do. Just whatever. So, yeah, great. So you goof off and you don't really work because your boss said, well, you can do whatever you want. And you just work as if you're working for Chuck. And then one day, while you're playing Office Olympics, Steve Jobs walks in and sees what you're doing. What's he going to do? Fire you on the spot. Because you're not working for Chuck, you're working for him. And why are you wasting your time? That's the way the Christian life works. Whatever God's called you to do, he's called you to do it. Yes, there are difficult people along the path. But he's ultimately the one who's called you to do whatever you're doing. And that doesn't matter if you're working in retail. It doesn't matter if you're working in finance. It doesn't matter if you're working with children or cars or people or intellectual property. God's called you to that work, and it's for a reason. And he's called you to work for himself. Or think about it like this. Imagine God called you to go help with the relief effort in Nepal after that horrible earthquake back in April. And so you're doing the cleanup efforts. You're part of the crew that's clearing rubble. You're putting up temporary housing. You're shoring up structures that were damaged so that they don't fall apart. You're providing clean water and fresh food and water so that people can clean their clothes so that they don't get infections and mild first aid medical help, all that sort of stuff. And you're doing all this work, and you need it because there's families and children who are going without, and they're slowly starving. They're not getting clean water. They're dying of infections. So you need to do this. But what if your project manager is a complete and utter jerk? Like, just absolute arrogant jerk. You don't want to deal with this person. You can't stand him. What do you do? What do you do at that point? Do you go, well, I know I came all the way over here, but my project manager's a jerk, so I'm not going to do any of this cleanup anymore. You know what? I'm just going to get my camera out, and we're just going to go sightseeing because I can't stand this guy. This is pointless. And you just go walk and do your own thing. Is that what you do? No, of course not. Why? Because it doesn't matter if the guy's a jerk. There are children who don't have water. There are children who are dying, and they need your help. And so you work for them, not for the jerk that you have to deal with. And ultimately, you're working for the Lord. That's what this is like. Some of you are in school or have been in school and you have difficult teachers. And it's very easy to say, well, I'm not going to deal with this teacher. I know when I was in school, I had teachers who were, some of them were anti-Christian. They were like very bleh, out about it, especially in my undergraduate work in college. So what do you do? Well, this class doesn't matter. I don't need to do anything. No. Get the knowledge that they're giving you, convert it into Christian wisdom. Use your mind, because you have no clue where God the Holy Spirit is going to use that information down the road. You don't. You don't work for the teacher. You're working for God. I know some of you here are saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor, this, again, sounds good on paper. But what if someone, what if a husband, a wife, a parent, a co-worker, a worker, a boss is telling me to do something that's immoral? What should I do then? Just submit to them? A number of years ago, I was working at a welding supply store, and I have such fond and not fond memories of that time. And I was working at this place, and the boss was kind of a old cantankerous, old school, angry kind of boss. One hand, he was your best friend and almost a father figure. And then on the other hand, he would be like flying off the handle and throwing things and cursing at you and cursing the day you were born. It was just like, you never knew. It was great. It was like a box of chocolates. You never knew what you were going to get out of him. It was a grab bag. It was, wow, what's today going to be? And I remember one time, I'm answering phones in the store and he walks in. And I see him walk in, and we're like 3 feet away from each other. And the phone rings, so I answer the phone. And I always put on my radio voice, thank you for calling AGL. This is Nathan speaking. How can I help you? It was awesome. And did I mention I was jet-lagged? And so it was one of our clients, and they said, hey, can I talk to the boss? I'd love to talk to the boss. So I said, well, hold on, you know, let me check. So I put the phone on hold so no one can hear me. And I look over and I tell the boss, hey, you know, so-and-so is on the phone, wants to talk to you. And he just looks at me, tell him I'm not here. I was like, dude, I said, I don't want to lie for you. I tell him I'm not here. I'm like, I'm not lying. And then he just like completely cursed, can't use that language in church. I told you I'm not here. So me being the young Christian that I was and, being a little bit of a rascal myself, I picked up the phone and with a smile on my face, I said, hey, Chris, he says he's not here. Oh, man. Oh, man, that was awful. That was really bad. It was hilarious. One of my coworkers was taking a drink of coffee. It was like, you know, just died. It's good. As funny as that was, it probably would have been better if I had just said, I'm sorry, he's not available. Take a message, put it down. And then go back to him later and say, look, you know, I'm just not going to lie. And that's the same in our lives. You don't have to be disrespectful like I was. But you can go back and respectfully say, look, this is wrong and I can't do it. And ultimately, if they push the issue, you have to say, here I stand. Here I stand. I am a Christian and I can't do this. But if they're not demanding things out of you that are beyond the bounds of human reason, if they're not demanding immoral things, you work with them. You work with them. But if they're trying to get you to do things that God wouldn't want you to do, then obviously God trumps everything. Same thing with government. You submit to the government. You don't like the taxes? Too bad. Vote better next time. You know, you pay them. You pay them. There are some Christians who are sitting in jail right now because they refuse to pay their tax bill to the IRS. And I think Paul would say that's where they should be because Paul commanded us to, God the Holy Spirit commanded us to submit to the government. However, there's one place where you don't submit. It's when the government demands from you what only God can demand from you. It's when the government demands that you go against what God tells you to do. Then you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't. I will submit to everything else, but I will not bow down to you. I will not deny my Lord so that I can live in this government. And that's why so many of the pastors have gotten beat up and abused and neglected and mistreated in Vietnam. You can't. I'll pay whatever taxes you want me to pay. I will stop at as many stop signs as you want me to. By the way, the answer is all of them. But I can't bow down to anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So how should Christians act in their relationship? They should act like God is in charge. Why? Because he tells the slaves. In verse 23, whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, at the end of the day, wherever God has called you to, I know people, we like to like label things, well, I'm just a garbage collector. You're not just a garbage collector. If God's called you to that, even if it's just for a season, God has you there for a purpose. Well, I'm just a stay-at-home mom. Are you kidding me? That's like discipleship 101. That's ground zero for discipling the next generation of believers. Well, I just work with kids. Same thing. I just work in with cars. Over and over and over again, if God's called you to something, he's called you there. And it's for a reason and it's for a purpose and you're exactly where you need to be and there's no one else that should be there or could be there. God's called you there into that position. And whatever situation you're dealing with, whoever difficult persons you're working with, whether they're family members or friends or bosses or coworkers or workers, God's calling you to act like he's in control. So the next time you're facing those difficult persons, those difficult workers, difficult family members, before you respond, ask yourself one question. In the grand scheme of things, who's really in control? Who's the boss? Then you'll know how to act. Let me pray for you. Father God, I pray for this congregation because this is such a hard text for us to apply to our lives. But it's even harder, Lord, because we realize that this isn't just about our conduct. This is about our testimony. We understand, Lord, that this isn't just about us doing the right things. This is about the very gospel message. We understand that, Lord, this congregation who sits here before us right now, they are interacting with people who are watching them, and this is their testimony of life. This is the testimony of the gospel. When people see how they respond, and they respond differently than everyone else, everyone is going to look and ask what is different, and when they ask and when they see what's happening, we will be able to boldly declare, it is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that I act differently, because I've treated you with respect, because I've submitted to this even though I don't like it, because I've given you respect when I don't think respect is due. Lord, this is about our testimony. And this is about us being transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us, bled and died and rose again so that we could live. Give us that eternal perspective that You are ultimately in control, that You are the boss, You are the master, You are the Lord over everything. And whatever situation You've put us in, You've put us there to have an impact in the kingdom of God where none of us could reach except for through that person. Help us to keep that eternal perspective. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. One last thought before we stand and worship. That boss, the cantankerous boss, came up to me one day while I was working there, and he said, "Nathan, I got to ask you something." "Okay, what's up?" "You work hard. You're a young guy." I'm young now, but I was way younger then. "You're young, but you work hard. You're smart. You're funny. People like you. I hire young people all the time," because he wanted cheap labor, "and they don't do anything that I want. What's the difference? What's going on? Why? How do I find more people like you?" And I said, "Well, what's different about you?" I mean, holy cow, right? You ever read that story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, right? "I don't know. I'm reading Isaiah and I don't understand it. Could you explain it to me?" It's like, wow, I get to preach the gospel. I mean, no, that never happens in real life, right? Where someone's like, "Hey, can you tell me the gospel?" That never happens. This happened. "What's the difference? What's different about you?" And so I shared with him. I said, I work hard. My parents brought me up well. But it's not that. I work hard because I'm working for the Lord. Because Jesus gave His life for me and bled and died and rose again, and I put my trust in Him. And He's changed me, and I realize that for whatever reason I'm here, it's for a purpose. And I need to work as if I'm working for Him. And so I'm working for God, even if it's under you. And so I shared the gospel with him. And then he cursed some more and whatever. "That's a bunch of," you can fill in the blanks. But I mean, that's not on me. I can't, I'm not God the Holy Spirit. I can't convict. I'm just a messenger. I gave you the message. I shared the gospel with you. Do with it what you will. It's between you and God now. The same is true in your life. Wives, why do you give that man respect when he doesn't deserve it? Husbands, why do you love that woman? She's so shrill and awful and terrible. That wasn't about anyone in general. Just I've heard people say things like that. Children, why are you listening? You're going with your friends. Why are you listening to your mom? Why are you listening to your dad? Come on, go do this fun thing with us. I'm too old to know what fun things are anymore. Man, dude, why do you like listen to that boss? He's such a jerk. Come on, dude, let's just go toilet paper his house.
Right.
There's a difference. And the difference isn't, "Oh, I'm just a good person." No, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed me and it'll change you too, and I'm working for God. That's the answer. If you'd stand and worship with us, the God who's changed us from the inside out.